get to know a few more folks. Our subject is obedience and submission. And that's an interesting subject. You might as well speak about unemployment or something really, exciting. It's not a big word today. Most of us understand that obedience and submission is not a popular topic. And so we need to struggle with this a little bit. It'd be a lot easier to speak on joy and peace and happiness, and yet we need to hear from God's word about obedience and submission. And just the idea that a lot of our society struggles with those concepts should be a clue to us that we need to hear from God's word on this topic. I want to just think a little bit about some terminology as I begin here, and I did some thinking on obedience and submission. The words are broad in the Bible, and so I want to use the words kind of this way. Obedience really basically is bringing into line with authority. So you have an authority, and you bring something in line, you harmonize, or you bring it into line with authority, and that's basically obedience. And I want to look at submission by saying submission, in a sense, is doing so willingly. I know it's more than that, and I know these terms are kind of broad and they overlap a lot, but that's the hint for me, is that obedience is bringing things into alignment with authority. And today, of course, we're thinking specifically of God's authority and the authority of His Word and bringing our lives into line with the authority of God's Word, our obedience to Him. And we'll be looking at some passages along that line. And submission is submitting to authority. It's putting yourself under authority. So you can see an overlap there. But I think the idea of submission, too, hints at the idea of doing that willingly. If you looked at the terms in the Bible, if you did some study and looked at the terms, you'd see that they were broad words. Actually, it's interesting. One of the main words, the main word for obedience and submission in the Old Testament is to hear. It's the same word that's used to hear, to hearken unto or to listen to the voice of. In a sense, God is saying, to hear me is to obey. And it's that broad, that if we hear the word of God, it's incumbent upon us to obey it. And so when the Old Testament speaks of obeying God, it's the idea of hearing. New Testament has that word too. The New Testament has another word, which means just basically to put an order under, to obey, to put it alongside of or underneath the authority of. And that's the way we're looking at obedience. So these are broad words, and one of the principles that I think comes out of the Bible is to obey the Lord brings further understanding of the Lord. All right, if we are willing to obey the Lord, we will have a greater understanding of Him. So obeying the Lord brings further revelation of Him or understanding of Him, and it brings greater blessing. And that's not always immediately evident. Because when I obey the Lord, sometimes that's a tough thing in my life. So I don't see how the further information or revelation or understanding of His Word comes to me. And yet obedience opens my relationship up to Him in a greater way. And so by obeying Him, I have a further understanding of who He is. And that eventually brings greater blessing into my life. And of course, disobedience does the opposite. When we begin Scripture, you begin thinking about Scripture, Genesis opens with the idea of God expecting obedience. And if you think of the first few books of the Bible, when you get into Genesis and God creates Adam and Eve, He just expects their obedience. It's not a debated thing. It's not something He dialogues with. He just expects their obedience, and He places them in an environment which allows a choice. So He gives them some limits. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that. Gives them some limits, and He places them in an environment where they can make a choice, and He allows them to make that choice, but He expects obedience. And the interesting thing is that God places them in the best environment to make that choice. So they're in an environment of Eden. They had everything going for them to make that choice. And today we look at individuals who try and blame their environment on their position. And I'm sure that has something to do with it. But basically, a lot of psychology and a lot of individuals would tell us that our environment shapes our choices such that I am really not accountable for my sin because it's the environment that causes me to do the things that I do. Whereas God in Genesis is saying, I placed humans in the best possible environment and gave them the choice and expected obedience, and they disobey. So Genesis reminds us right from the beginning of the disobedience. And disobedience, we know, broke the relationship. If you look at the next couple of books of the Bible, just very quickly in your mind, Exodus we look at the idea of obedience as a matter of life and death. Think of the Exodus itself, or what we would call the Passover. And there the choice was to obey God and live, or to disobey God and die. And so all over Egypt, that tenth plague went. And even Israel, there was no discrimination in that tenth plague. Everybody was underneath that. And you obeyed or you disobeyed. And it's a matter of life and death. And you can kind of see that working out in the book of Exodus. In Leviticus, the key theme seems to be holiness. That God is holy, and you have the access through the sacrifices, and God provides a way to himself, and he explains to his people that he's a holy God. And so we look at that, and we see that the holiness of God requires obedience. And why do you have all these offerings, and the tabernacle, and the distance, and the setting up of all of these ceremonial things? Well, the holiness of God requires obedience. And there's no access to him without obeying his way. If we want to go our own way and make an idol or an image or some kind of a system that accesses God, it doesn't get to the true God. And the Lord said, this is my system. This is the way. And so in Leviticus, I'm a holy God, and you need to obey me. You need to come my way in order to get to me. And, of course, in Leviticus, that's the offerings and the sacrifices, and we see that reflection of the holiness of God and the obedience. In Numbers, disobedience brings consequences. You can think of Numbers and the rebellion in the wilderness, and that seems to flavor that whole book, where they're wandering in the wilderness in disobedience to God. And what a sad book that is. It's a story of the disobedience of those people, and there's a lot in the Bible reflecting on the book of Numbers and the consequences of the disobedience to God. That's a sad book, and Hebrews 4 picks that up and reminds us that the reason why they disobeyed God, or the reason why they displeased God, is because of the lack of faith. They did not have faith. And so there's an important tie-in with Numbers 4. And then finally, Deuteronomy, just looking at the Pentateuch here, if you come to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is a book that talks about the covenant that God made with his people. And the principle in the whole book of Deuteronomy is obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. If you obey God, I will take care of you in the land. I will provide you. You won't have any of the diseases of Egypt. I will care for you. But if you disobey me, I will judge you. And I'll send nations in to oppress you. And so as you look at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, very quickly as we've done, you do see a lot of emphasis on obedience. You see a lot of explanation and expectation from God that God says, I expect my people to obey me. And there's good reason for that. And I want to draw you into a relationship, but you need to come the way I have stipulated, because I'm a holy God. And if you don't, then disobedience, of course, brings consequences. And so the law, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, was provided to help people in their obedience. It provided the measure of obedience, and they could see through the law, of course, how they were doing. Now, we're in the New Covenant. You know, we're a long way, in a sense, from the Pentateuch, and we could go through the whole Bible that way. We're not going to do that. We have some passages we're going to look at this morning. But if you just think in your mind, you think of the history books and say, wow, there's a lot of explanation of how Israel obeyed and disobeyed God, and how many times through the kings they struggled to obey God. And you think of the prophets, how they call the people to obedience and how the people were disobeying. So you can see that flavoring the whole Old Testament as you go through. There are marks of obedience and disobedience and how the people struggled with that. But as we come into the New Covenant and the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into our relationship today with God through him, through his work on the cross. And so we then think of obedience more directly as obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and bringing our lives then into relationship to what he has taught us about the Father and about himself. So we're looking then at obedience really in submission to the Lord Jesus in what we do. We're still sinners, so we still fail. So that's where the whole topic of obedience is important. We need to struggle with the idea of obedience because we're at disharmony with God. The Lord Jesus brings us into harmony with God, that then we need to understand that that's a continuing process. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Lord to work through us to bring us into harmony. And obedience, in a sense, is putting ourselves in harmony with the Lord. The Bible says, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that conformity is a tough process sometimes. that idea of bringing myself into conformity with him, because the alternative is conformity with the world. And the world is pulling at me to get me to shape myself according to its standards. And the Lord has his standard in the scripture and wants me to shape myself according to his standard, and that's obedience, bringing myself into authority, into line with his authority. And I have a choice to do that willingly or unwillingly. I can submit to his word, or I can resist that. And that, too, is a very good part of obedience, is how I submit to him. So we're looking at this topic of obedience and submission. Let me give you some reasons to obey. And I went down this, and I thought about this a little bit, did a little reading, and I have just a short list here of some reasons to obey. Maybe we could think a couple of these verses through, and I'm sure you could amplify them. But here are a few reasons as we begin. Well, why should I obey? Certainly the Lord asked me to do that, and that's easy enough to see, but, oh, people ask me to do a lot of things that I don't do. You know, I ask my children to do a lot of things that they don't do. So that's not always the best reason. Why are there reasons? Well, one is to please God. I mean, we look at his word, and we should please him. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll show it. You'll do what I've asked you to do. So I am encouraged when I tell my children to do something, or they're growing now, they're not children anymore. I think of that way, and I guess I can still do that, but they're growing up. But when I ask them to do something and they do it, it pleases me. You know, we understand that. It's a good relationship. So when the Lord asks us to do something and we do it, it pleases him. Now think for a moment. What if he asks you to do something good? Here's $100. Go spend it in the shopping mall. Well, it's not too hard to obey that. But what if he asks us to do something that's not easy to do? See, that's where we begin to struggle. It's tough to obey because the Lord sometimes wants to stretch us or help us to grow. And so when he asks us to do something, it's not always the easiest thing to do. And so therein lies the rub, that I want to do my thing or go my way instead of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's where the pressure starts, and that's where I have to make a decision. So to please God and express my love for him, I should obey him. Another reason would be to keep the relationship free from guilt and hindrances. To keep our relationship free from guilt and hindrances, especially hindrances. You know, the Lord sometimes asks me to obey, so I'm going down the path that I should be going, and if I choose to go another path, well, then I've got some hindrances in my life that I may trip over. Romans 13:5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Necessary to be in subjection for conscience sake. So as I move along, I have a clear conscience. Did you ever get into a situation where something happened that you didn't like, and all of a sudden you think of, uh-oh, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Now, I must have goofed up somewhere along the way. But you know, if you're doing the Lord's will and walking his path and that same situation comes, and you say, you see it in a different light. It's not, uh-oh, I must have done something wrong. It's rather, I wonder what the Lord is challenging me with now. This is a slightly different look at that for conscience sake. So to keep my relationship on target for the Lord, free from encumbrances. The third thing, to be ready for God's use. To be ready for God's use. 2 Timothy 2, I want to read this one. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. I'm sure many of you know this reference, but the Lord challenges us to keep ourselves ready. And sometimes we don't think about this one enough, the idea of being a vessel ready. Now, we know the verses, but the concept is maybe a little further from us. 2 Timothy 2:20, not a large house. There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So you have that pretty good metaphor for us. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, notice it doesn't say there, if a man, as a wooden vessel, works real hard, he'll turn into a golden vessel. But you know, that's a lot of times what we're trying to do. We're looking at the silver vessel or the golden vessel and saying, I'm only wood or I'm only clay. And if I work, maybe I could be a golden vessel or maybe I could be a silver vessel. The Lord says, no, we ought to be the vessel that God has chosen us to be, but moving in the direction of keeping myself prepared for his use. So when he needs me, I'm ready to be used. So obedience then keeps me ready for the Lord's use. And we have many metaphors for that. Sharp tools is a good metaphor that I've heard many times. That in the workshop, I like to work with wood. And I want to pick up a sharp tool. I don't want to pick up a dull tool. So the tool that's ready is the one I want to use. As we keep ourselves ready for the Lord's use, he may not be using you at this instant, but he may use you this afternoon when you leave. You may encounter a situation where the Lord has someone for you to bring a message to, a message of his word, a message of his son, maybe a message of discouragement that you can turn to encouragement. And if we're obeying him, the Lord will use us in that way. So we're ready for his use. To avoid discipline is grievous. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this one, but Hebrews 12, discipline is grievous, and the Lord brings discipline into our lives. 1 Timothy 5:20, rebuking. The idea here is to avoid discipline. We need to obey God. Just a really good principle that you probably know. What we don't learn from God's word, he'll have to teach us another way. So as I'm willing to bring my life into obedience, into harmony with his word, he doesn't need to discipline me in that area. But if I resist bringing my life into obedience with his word, then he's got to find another way to teach me what I could learn from his word. And sometimes that's not always pleasant. So by reading his word and obeying his word, you know, I avoid that. A couple more here as we get started. To pursue a heavenly reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. That's a pretty well-known passage. That we're a building, and we are building lasting structures, or we're building wood and hay and stubble, things which are consumed in the fire. And so we build on the foundation of the Lord, and as I obey him, I build a lasting structure. I build something which the fire tests, and it stands the time, and it stands the test of the Lord. But if I'm building to myself the straw and the wood and the consumables, that doesn't stand the test of God. And they're consumed, and their reward is lost. And so Corinthians reminds us that in obedience comes reward. And so I want to obey the Lord because my reward will be in time with him, but through obedience. And maybe one more here, to learn more of God and walk closer to the Lord. Just one basic principle there, to the people who are faithful in little, God gives more. You know many verses along that line, the talents in the cities and parables and that sort of thing. But basically, the people who are faithful in a little bit, God commits more to them. And I think this maybe would be the underlying principle of what we want to look at today. As we think about the issue of obedience and submission, I would like to challenge all of us that we would obey the Lord more. I think we could always work on that, that we would obey the Lord more, that we would submit in his way, in his time. So that would be a major challenge. But over and above that, most of us, I think, are moving along in our Christian life and are maturing and are seeing some fruit along the way. I think what I'd really like to go back to is that principle that if we are willing to obey the Lord, he will teach us more about himself. We will learn more about him. We'll enjoy our relationship more. We will just be drawn closer to him so that in obedience, it is the idea of avoiding discipline. It is the idea of moving away from hindrances in my life and some of these negative things, but it's also got a tremendous positive side. That as I obey the Lord, he draws me closer to himself. And he begins to reveal more of himself to me. And it enriches that relationship. And a tremendous blessing comes out of knowing the Lord in that way. So I think that's something that we could really think about today, is the idea of obeying the Lord to enrich our relationship with him. Not necessarily, though it's true, not necessarily because I'm going to avoid judgment and I'm going to gain a reward and I'm going to get this and I'm not going to get this. There's some truth to that. But drawing close to the Lord through obedience just to learn more of him and to enjoy more of his presence. And that is a real benefit of obeying and submitting to the Lord. Now we got four passages that we want to look at. And we'll spend a little bit of time on each one of these with some sidelines. I want to start out with 1 Samuel 15. And then the next session, we're going to look at Genesis 22, among others. And then we want to do a little bit of a look at Philippians 2. That just seems to me to be such an important passage when you think of obedience of the Lord. And then finally, we want to spend a little time in maybe 1 Peter. So those are some of the passages that we want to look at. This morning, as we think about obedience, we're challenging ourselves with the concept of what is obedience and how does that work out. And I thought, boy, there's a great illustration here in 1 Samuel 15. Sometimes after spending a while defining terms and thinking about what obedience is, it's good to think about what it isn't. And 1 Samuel 15 is a good example of disobedience. So as we move towards obedience, of course, we have the idea that there's always disobedience pulling at us, and that's what we struggle with. We struggle with disobedience versus obedience. We struggle with submitting to God's word versus submitting to those things that I would rather submit to, my own desires, my own plans. And I'd really rather submit to those, though I often don't call that submission. You know, but really, if I'm not submitting to the Lord, then I'm moving in another direction. And it may be the world, it may be myself, it may be my own pleasures or desires, but it's moving me away from the Lord, which is exactly what's happening in 1 Samuel 15. This is a disobedience of Saul. And I think probably the key from this passage, as we focus this morning on it, is that obedience should be from the heart. All right, see, a real good illustration of that. Obedience needs to be from the heart. As I think about my obedience to the Lord, I can obey the Lord in a lot of ways. I can obey the Lord because of the law. A lot of times why we obey the rules of the road. We get out on the road, and there are all these signs that tell us what to do, especially speed limits. And I tend to obey those because the law says I ought to obey them. And if I don't obey them, well, you know, there are sirens and consequences. And usually it's a financial consequence. And in a work zone, it's doubled. So you have to, you know, you have to put that in perspective. What the Lord really wants is obedience from the heart. All right, he wants to move towards him as a volitional, as a heartfelt thing. And we read this section here, and it talks about he didn't obey, obeyed, he didn't obey. And I think it's a good challenge as we take a look at what happens here. I'm going to skip around a little bit. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord has given Saul a task. Verse 3, let's do a little reading. Now go and strike the Amalekite and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And he came to them, and he attacked them, and he defeated them. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Good tension there between what they wanted to do and what they didn't want to do. They had their own evaluation. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me, and he's not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried unto the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself. He set up a place or a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? You must get the irony of that. Samuel is looking to Saul, and he's saying, Saul, do you usually take sheep into battle? Why do you have oxen? Do you fight with oxen? Is this a new military technique that I don't know about? There shouldn't be any sheep or oxen. And of course, Samuel was trying to open his eyes. Verse 15, and Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said, Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, It is not true. though you were little, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and the Lord set you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And the literal, it says, why did you not hear the voice of the Lord? See that connection? Why did you not hear? To hear what God said was to obey. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. What was he thinking? I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on a mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen and choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And then the punchline here, I think, and Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. These are strong words that Samuel brings to King Saul here. Well, the text speaks for itself. We can see the disobedience and the struggle that goes on there. Let's think about the context for a minute. The Amalekites, who were the Amalekites? Well, they were descendants of Esau, and they had attacked Israel when they came out of the wilderness. And bottom line with the Amalekites is back in Deuteronomy, the Lord made a promise. And after some battles and some hard things that the Amalekites did to Israel, the Lord promised judgment on the Amalekites. And back in Deuteronomy 25, God made this promise, and he said, I am going to utterly judge the Amalekites. And just left it at that. And now we're many, many years later. Israel has come in and conquered the land, and they have looked for a king, and God raised up King Saul. And we ought to think about King Saul a little bit, too, because sometimes we don't have Saul in good perspective. And I think if you go back to the origin of Saul, if you look at Saul, it's surprising what you find. I think Saul started out pretty well. A lot of times we look at Saul negatively from the end of his life, and that's correct. But if you look at the beginning of Saul, Saul really started out pretty well. When he was moving around, obeying his father, looking for animals, Samuel had been revealed to Samuel by the Lord that this would be the next king of Israel, and Samuel came up to Saul, and Saul found him and said, yes, I'm going to talk to you. I want you to sit you in a special spot. They've got some special food for you, and you're going to be the next king. Not know so many words. You're the anointed of the Lord, he said. And that surprised Saul. Saul couldn't understand why he would be chosen. Now, he actually hid that information when he went back home. He didn't tell anybody. He wasn't really sure what was going on. And then when they did go to get him as king, he was hiding. And some people interpret that one way or another, but I take that to be that Saul was pretty reticent about this job. He was overwhelmed by that. And then in chapter 11, if you move on in the early life of Saul, there's a great moment in Saul's life when Israel is just getting used to the idea of a king, and the Lord gives an assignment to Saul. Actually, a city in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead, was being attacked. And they were coming, and they were going to destroy this city. And it's a gruesome story. It's a very gruesome story in 1 Samuel 11, where Nahash comes in and says, I'm going to kill everybody in the city. And the reason I'm going to kill everybody in the city is to lay a reproach on Israel. Israel is so weak that I'm going to kill everybody in this city, and Israel is going to just stand up and say, we couldn't do anything about it. And the people in the city, of course, they didn't have much choice. They came to Nahash, this ruthless king, and said, isn't there something we could do instead of killing us all? And so this king says, well, I'll do something. You'll open the gates of the city to me, and I and my army will come in, and we will gouge out the right eye of everybody in the city. And then when anybody from this city goes all over Israel to trade or to visit loved ones or whatever, they will lay a reproach on Israel. They'll be the people that only have one eye, and they'll walk all over Israel, and it will be a gruesome reminder of how weak Israel is. Now, you see the background of that, the atrocity of that, and basically he was right. Israel wasn't going to do anything to help this city. And Saul hears this word, and Saul raises up a great army of men and goes and rescues the city. He delivers the city, sends them word, he comes, he fights for them, and he saves the city. Of course, they never forgot that, and you can trace that in the life of Saul. But when he comes back, there are a group of people who really didn't want Saul king, and they were against him from the beginning. And when he comes back from this victory, all of the army who was successful say, let's get those guys who didn't want Saul and kill them. Let's get rid of them. And it's Saul who says, today the Lord has won a great victory in Israel. Why should we kill our own people? Shouldn't do that, because God has given us a great victory. So as I look at the beginning of Saul, God's choice of him, here's an individual who had a tremendous amount of potential. And I think God saw that potential. And Saul initially has a great deal of potential. What goes wrong in the life of Saul? Because from there, it's all downhill. Now, that great moment where Saul is chosen by God and then even begin initially to show how he can move forward and do something and give God the glory, and then it goes downhill. And that's a very sad thing. And as you look at the life of Saul, it gets worse. Now, Samuel says to wait for him and another battle with the Philistines, and Saul doesn't wait. Saul gets so impatient with Samuel not coming. He finally makes a sacrifice and intrudes on the duties of the Levites, the priesthood, and God has to judge him for that. And we come to this particular passage where Saul, again, is disobeying the Lord. Why does Saul do that? You know, why do we disobey the Lord? Not an easy thing to always answer those questions, but let's take a look at this. Saul then has been given the task to utterly defeat the Amalekites. It's a simple job. The Lord has made this promise back in Deuteronomy. I'm not sure whether Saul remembered that or not, but it was God's promise. God certainly remembered that. And he said, now, go and strike Amalek. Utterly destroy them, everything. Don't take anything for yourself. The same word is used when they conquer Jericho. Same concept. Israel came in and conquered Jericho, and you remember the Lord said, now this is the first city you conquer. Utterly destroy everything in that city. Don't take anything. The rest of the cities you can have some, but not this city. This is the first fruits as you go in the land. Utterly destroy it. And something happened. Anybody remember who caused them grief? Who's the fellow that caused them grief? Achan. Remember that fellow Achan? And he went into the city and he saw the beautiful stuff. He saw the gold and he saw the silver and that nice Babylonian three-piece suit. And he just couldn't resist that. And so he took that and he hid it in his tent and brought all Israel down. And they lost the next battle and God had to deal with that. It's because he violated that ban. That's the same word here. God is saying the same thing, Saul. I want you to do the Amalekites. I want you to utterly destroy them. That's the concept. And it's hard to believe that Saul didn't know that military history. Given the fact that he's a king and given the fact that he's fighting battles, it's hard to believe that Saul did not understand the word of God in that point, that coming in and attacking that city it was to be utterly destroyed, and that's the exact same concept that the Lord is saying and laying on Saul here. That's the way I want you to treat the Amalekites. So we can't really excuse Saul by saying, I didn't know. Saul is a military man. Saul is king. He understands his history, and so he understands the command, the word of the Lord. And I think sometimes that's true of our lives. The Lord gives us something from his word, and the excuse really is rarely, I didn't know God. Now, that's often what we might like to think, but the Lord's word is pretty clear in many instances. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's usually not the reason we disobey. I just didn't know God. We encourage ourselves to read the word for that very purpose, so that we'll know what God wants and what he doesn't want. But Saul's excuse is not there. And so when he goes to battle, he does not obey the Lord. He brings the spoil back. He takes Agag the king. That would be natural for a king to do, to show as a triumph, I have beat your people. So he takes the king as a trophy. That was well known in ancient Near East. When you killed somebody's people, you frequently took the king back and you brought him back to your capital city or put him in prison or something to gloat over the fact that you had defeated his people. So Saul is taking Agag. This is his trophy. He's got their king. And then they take, as we read, the spoils. They take the sheep and the goats and whatever it is. And Saul in verse 12, notice that, Samuel goes to find Saul. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place for himself, a monument for himself. He set himself a monument. He's proud of what he's done here. He's had this great military victory, and he's proud of it. And yet it's disobeying the Lord. Little does he know, he's setting a monument up to the disobedience of the Lord. Isn't that arrogant? And yet I can't help but reflect a little bit in our own lives sometimes. And we would rather hold to our own way than submit to the Lord. And so disobedience becomes arrogance as we continue to cling to my way. And so I hold on to that tenaciously, not willing to let it go. And God is so gracious. You know, we can be so thankful for the Spirit of God in our life that the Lord begins to knock at our heart's door and our conscience begins to say, you've got a little thing there in your life, and I need to talk with you about that. And you're hanging pretty tightly on that little thing. And we need to talk. And every once in a while, the Lord comes to us and again knocks at the door and says, what about this little area? You know, we still haven't talked about this little area. And my response frequently is, well, some other time, Lord. I'm busy now. But the Lord is gracious, but he continues to do that. And in the life of the believer, the Lord is trying to get us to reconcile with himself, to submit everything to him instead of reserving something for myself. Well, as the story unfolds here, it's a fascinating look at Saul's failure. Samuel points that out. Samuel comes and says, why have you not obeyed the voice of the Lord? Look at all these animals. Look at all of this stuff. Saul is convinced that he has obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's very interesting to see his reply there, that I really have. Yes, I have. verse 16, Samuel says, let me tell you what the Lord said. In verse 17, that you were little in your own eyes. No, when God chose you, you were really nothing. The Lord anointed you as king. It wasn't your achievement. God did that. The Lord sent you on this mission to destroy the Amalekites and has given you the victory, and yet you have not obeyed. Notice that Saul's disobedience did not hinder the plan of God. The plan of God was still going to move forward. The Amalekites are still going to be defeated in time. And his disobedience didn't thwart the plan of God. Our disobedience doesn't really thwart God's ultimate purposes. What happens is we're the ones that lose the blessing. We take ourselves out of the plan of God at that point. And so Saul here is removing himself from the blessing that God would have for him. God's purposes are still going to go forward. That's a very important principle to think about in disobedience, that my disobedience may encumber some people or will encumber things, but ultimately God is going to do his purpose with or without me. And in disobedience, I'm then drawing myself out of the blessing that God has for me. Whereas obedience, I open myself up to a greater blessing that he would have for me. Saul has lots of excuses. I think this is part of the key to Saul's disobedience in verse 15. The people spared the best of the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He blames it on the people. If you do a little study of Saul's life, you'll see that he's got lots of excuses. Samuel, you didn't come. The people did this. The Philistines were doing that. Everybody's doing everything wrong but Saul. And I think sometimes that's the problem with our disobedience, is that we begin to procrastinate. We begin to excuse ourselves by looking around and comparing those around us, shifting blame. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. So they shift blame. The process of rationalization can lead to self-deception. Saul in verse 20 replies, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Do you think he really believed that? Maybe so. You know, it's easy to deceive yourself. Very often, when we deceive other people, we have deceived ourselves first. It's true of false prophets in the Old Testament. They deceive themselves first, and then they go lead other people astray, and they're deceiving other people. And so that's true of ourselves. We disobey, and then we get others to disobey because of what we've done, and we still think we're on the right track. We rationalized, or we procrastinated, or we brought it in. I deceived myself. So maybe Saul really thought he was doing it. He knew otherwise. He knew that he had sinned. He says that later. Why do we disobey? Well, we forget God and his word. One of the reasons we disobey is that we just forget God. We are so busy with our lives or schedules or what we're doing with our agenda, we forget God. And that doesn't mean I forget totally about God and his relationship. It means God all of a sudden slips to second in my life. And I'm so focused on something or doing something so significant that I just forget God, and I put myself in a place where I'm without God and I disobey. So it's as easy as just forgetting God. And of course, I need to be in his word. It reminds me of who he is and what I am doing. I need to remember him and be in fellowship with the saints. They help me to keep where I should be in that. We're led astray by our own lust, James 1:14. Why do I disobey God? I'm led astray by my own desires, my own lust, James 1:14. And so sometimes, even in spite of the fact that I know God and his word, I'm moving in the opposite direction because my own desire is more important to me at that point. And so I'm led astray by my own lust, my own desire. And that brings forth disobedience. Or we listen to voices around us. Peer pressure, we might call it. We listen to voices rather than God. And I think that's Saul's problem. He blamed others. He was more interested in the crowd and the people and what they said and the numbers than he was in obeying the voice of the Lord. And the judgment of the Lord comes to him through these words of Samuel. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. What a phrase. To obey is better than sacrifice. A sacrifice without obedience, without faith, is nothing. Sacrifices were not the final solution anyway. God was thinking about something else in the future. And if you want to think about that for a minute, the word here, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? The word there, you could translate pleasure. Has the Lord as much pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices? If you know Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to bruise him, and the good pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. Same word. Is the Lord got as much pleasure here in these burnt offerings, especially done without faith? The Lord's focus was moving to his pleasure in another. And that, of course, was his son, the one who would ultimately obey, as we'll see later in Philippians. Here, as Samuel struggles with Saul, trying to get him to see that it just really isn't the idea of the rigidity, it's the idea of the heart. Where is your heart, Saul? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? You could take every sheep and goat and lamb that Amalek owns and offer it to the Lord. And if there's one iota disobedience, it all means nothing. If it's not from the heart, it's not pleasing the Lord. The Lord wants our heartfelt disobedience. That's really what Saul was missing. The Lord wants obedience from the heart. And I think it's a great lesson here. As we think about obedience and start thinking about submission, our obedience should be from the heart. And as we draw near to the Lord, he will affirm that with his presence and blessing us. Okay, I think our time is gone here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of the scripture that are near and dear to our heart, but sometimes, Lord, we confess we're not always as obedient or as quick to obey as we should be. And we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to draw near to you, be obedient to your word, with ultimately understanding how that pleases you. And by obeying you, we can bring pleasure to you and pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in turn, Lord, you enrich our lives with yourself, and we're so thankful for that. Bless us this day as we gather together and study your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name.